as you're seated, would you turn to Philippians chapter 1? We leave Acts chapter 16, where Paul is visiting the city of Philippi. A church is planted. And we jump to this letter that he writes back to that church in Philippi. And it's 10 years later. We don't have any record that there has been any contact or much communication at this point. And so you can imagine the joy and excitement in receiving this letter. It was written in 61, 62 AD, somewhere in the early 60s. And it was written from a prison in Rome, well, a house arrest. It was the practice then that if you were accused of something, your accusers, the prosecutors, had up to 2 years to present their case. And if they didn't show up, then the case was dropped, but you could wait up to 2 years in house arrest for your trial. And so this is where we find Paul in Rome waiting for trial. And so it wasn't quite the dungeon experience he had in Philippi, but we know a little bit about lockdowns and the frustration of that. But this was more than that. But here he was waiting for a hearing before Nero. This letter, as we'll see, is not like some of the other letters that Paul wrote in exerting his apostolic authority, with a lot of correction at times, sometimes rebuke, instruction, this has a whole different feel. This is Paul that's writing to some friends. As a friend. One commentator says this is the book that sings. There's joy and encouragement and thanksgiving in here. And that word joy, rejoicing, gladness, you'll find, depends on the translation that you use, but the roots of it about 19 times in these four chapters. So that is the theme of the book of Philippians, and an encouragement for us when we're going through difficult times, like prison, there's still joy. I'd like to read this first chapter. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time, but I'd like us to hear it. And even if we don't get to, we won't get to a lot of these verses. We'll key in on two things this morning. But at least you'll hear it, and maybe something will just stay with you that we don't talk about today. But we'll read Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Or you can read it, who cares? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart, which means to die, and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that I saw I had, and now hear that I still have. We hear this just saturated with the heart of Paul and his heart for the gospel and the spreading of the gospel, the exaltation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had a primary purpose in life. It wasn't his plans or his dreams, his career, his education. Wasn't about his security and his retirement plan and funds. It wasn't about his pleasure or personal interest. Paul had one passion. It was to know Christ, and it was to bring Christ to the world. Paul never wasted time before he began to share the gospel wherever he was and whomever he met. Some of you may know people like that. It seems to be a rarity more and more, but there are some that may just stand out in your life and experiences. I have a dear missionary friend. He would be my parents' age, and truthfully, he reminds me a bit of my dad in some ways. And I was introduced to missionary work in ministry through him. I knew missionaries and heard missionaries, and we housed missionaries in our home when I was young. But this was the first time that I took teams overseas, and since then I think about 20 times we've taken teams mostly to Central and South America. And it started with Brother David Hansen, and he, as a matter of fact, I think he's very good friends, Sister Elsie, with your brother and sister-in-law. I think they went to school together. It could be. anyway, I'm not sure of that. I think we talked about him the last time I saw your family. He was and is a missionary. He reminds me of a Paul. Whether we were on the mission field, and they're from New Jersey, and he just turned 90 this year, and so his family doesn't let him go back. He's raring to go. He was in the Amazon for many years, deep in the Amazon, and that's one place I never stayed long. We landed and kept going. Didn't get off the plane. I just smelled the air, and he's begged me to go there, and I said, it's just one of those places I really need a call from God, and I have not heard it yet. He's got stories about the Amazon, and then when he begged me, I started reading up on it a little bit, and the Amazon River, because you can't even get to this city other than by boat or seaplane. I think they're building roads now. And when I read some of these things, I said, Brother Hansen, there are so many places in the world we can go. But when we would go anywhere, and now he's been home for some years, and he doesn't live far from us, and my wife and I will go out with him and his wife and have lunch, and I tell you, we don't sit for more than 5 minutes in a restaurant, or we don't walk into a store where within minutes he has turned the conversation with strangers, anybody and everybody he meets. And he's sharing Jesus Christ and the love of God, and engages people in such a way. I have never seen a missionary heart like this man. And I've seen there are others, but he just stands out to me, and has been really an example and an inspiration. And it's nothing forced. It's nothing like I've got this plan and I use this line. It's just he loves people, and there's an opportunity, and it's just everything is Jesus. With such a precious spirit, and I see, you know, this is Paul's life. He says, it doesn't matter where I end up, it doesn't matter who's here, it doesn't matter their influence, their power, their poverty, their weaknesses, I need to share the gospel. He had such an encounter with Jesus. There are two prison experiences that we see contrasted here in the stories that we're looking at this week in Acts 16 and now in the book of Philippians, where he's writing from Rome in prison. In the Philippian prison, we read that there was an earthquake, and God's purpose in Philippi was for the sake of a jailer and his family and others in that city that would be affected by the gospel and what happened in that imprisonment. Here in a Roman prison, the purpose was a 2-year sentence. And in that, he's writing here about imperial guards and Caesar's household. These are people that are deeply rooted in the culture of Rome and the empire and the emperor who is God. And these were people serving close to the emperor who are now turning their allegiance from him as God to Jesus as God. Either way, whether it was Paul in prison and the earth shaking and it was just a few hours, or if it was years, Paul was happy. This whole first chapter is about him saying, I'm good. I don't care. Put me in a prison. I'll stay here. You want to put me in the king's court? I'll go there. You want me to have influence with the thinkers in Athens and the philosophers and the magistrates? I'll do that. You want me to meet somebody on the side of the river, a bunch of women who have no status in culture? They have no power, no influence, and I'll spend time with them. I'm good. All for the sake of Jesus Christ. Even on the way to Rome in Acts chapter 7 is where we have that account when he's on that ship and they run into this fierce storm. 276 people on board. And they strike that reef and the ship is destroyed. And they're hanging on to the wooden planks, the splinters off of this ship, washed ashore. And there he is. You think you've had a bad day, but you survived the shipwreck, and the storm, and you're warming up by the fire, and a poisonous snake jumps out and bites you, how bad can the day get? But this was an opportunity for him to come to the chieftain of this island and present the gospel. And he says, that wasn't such a bad day. Jesus Christ was preached. He had to be the most frustrating man if you hated the gospel. Those who opposed him. There was nothing you can do to Paul that rattled him. To the point of, if you kill me, that's really good. This is the man who wrote that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That was his purpose. Here's what you're not going to find from Paul. You're never going to find Paul begging and praying out of hardships. Now, we know he prayed for a thorn in the flesh to be removed. But he was okay when God said no. He didn't turn his back on God. He didn't shake a fist at God. He didn't question why. He knew why. He said, in weakness, God shows forth his strength. In my need, God gives me grace. This is just another opportunity to live out my life as an example and testimony to those around me. And so that's okay. He never begs for an easier life. His faith doesn't waver. Exactly the opposite in Acts chapter 20. He's continuing these journeys, going city to city. He had friends, those in the congregation, leaders of the churches that were begging him, Paul, please don't go to that place. They're waiting for you. It's dangerous. They'll end up killing you. And here's what Paul says, Acts 20, 22. Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except this. He said, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit has testified to me. He's already spoken to me. In every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. I don't know exactly the plan, but I know this. I'm walking into trouble. He goes on, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The last chapter, we may touch this verse. Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. What's your purpose? What's your focus? What's your calling? What's your ministry? What is it that God is asking of you? That instead of trying to wiggle out of every unpleasant situation, every trial, and every trouble, we just say, Lord, your will be done. Your will be done. With the time that we have left, I'd like us just to look at verse 21. This is the key verse in Philippians. If you do Bible study, There's always a theme of a book. It's just the way we break it down in studies and commentaries. And so there's always a theme of a book that's dissected. And I mean, we give it that theme just by studying. This is the main message. And the theme of Philippians is joy. And then there's always a key verse in that book. This is the key verse that we have in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21. This verse is particularly personal for me. This was a verse that was used at my father's funeral, and for the few days that he was remembered, and many ministers shared and preached those days, and many people came through that time. That was in 1977, 44 years ago in September. He was 48 and I was 14. And this was the verse that was preached. This was the verse that was highlighted. It was really how my dad lived his life also. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That summarizes this letter to the Philippians, the message that he's conveying to them and to us today. This was not just theoretical. This wasn't just doctrine or theology that Paul's trying to get across. This was a very personal thing for him. This was a reality. Paul is awaiting trial. If it goes through and he's convicted, there's a very good chance he'll be put to death soon. And so this wasn't just something that was a far-off thing that I really don't have to worry about, and it sounds good, and it'll make for a good sermon. This is where I am today. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We see Paul for the first time introduced in the book of Acts in chapter 7. It's a story of the early church. The Holy Spirit of God was poured out in Jerusalem. And the gospel now is exploding. And Stephen is one of the first preachers that we have record of in the book of Acts. And Stephen is preaching, and the hearers are cut to the heart. And that's good preaching. Good preaching will draw some to Christ, and it will make other people enraged and resistant. And that's what it was, to the point that when they heard this Jesus being preached by Stephen, those in authority, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, were furious. This false teaching in their mind, and we have to give them a little bit of space, because this was a major shift in God's economy of old covenant to new covenant, and how everything's going to look now. And so, yes, there was a lot more to it. They weren't naive. They weren't ignorant. Well, they shouldn't have been. But here they are, and they, in their zealousness, thought that we need to protect our faith, and we need to protect the law. And this old covenant that they were taught and raised in. And here comes this blasphemer, Stephen, preaching Jesus Christ as God. And so ultimately they put him to death. They stoned him right there on the spot. And Paul is introduced to us, Saul is introduced to us in that chapter. He was one of the religious leaders, a Pharisee. And we're told there that those who were stoning Stephen laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul, and then they proceeded to kill Stephen. And what that's stating is Saul was overseeing this execution. He was the one in authority there, and so he stood there. They laid those who were going to carry out the execution, put their coats in front of Saul, and then they carried it out, and Saul gave the approval. And that was the first introduction we have. And we know from there, Saul carried that out many times over. Persecution, imprisonments, and death to Christians. And he had a great encounter with Jesus as he was on his way to do that. And his life was turned around. God got a hold of him. And for Paul, this was not an academic exercise. This isn't something he was just taught and forced to buy into. This isn't something that he heard from somebody else. Paul, Saul, saw Jesus. He had an encounter with God that so changed his life and revolutionized him from a zealot in a misunderstood and misdirected way of God to now somebody who met Jesus face to face. From there, we know Paul went out to the wilderness for several years, and he said, I had experienced, God was preparing him for this amazing, great task that would lie before him. And he says, I was in a place with God and experienced things with him that I can't even tell you. And Paul told us a lot. He said, there are things that I saw and experienced brought up into the third heavens. And I saw Jesus. That'll change your life. That's what we want to happen here for all of us at home and church. We're calling this summer the summer of revelation. And it's just our desire as we're going, we're just kind of holding on to that, saying, God, we need a greater revelation of you. We need to see you more. And so the teaching and preaching and things that we're trying to do this summer is always, but just very intentional to say, we need a revelation of Christ. We need to experience more of him. We've got to be very intentional in this. And here this week, listen, it's not enough to sit in a meeting. It's not enough to open your Bible and do the devotions that are on your list. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to experience him in such a way that it's not just an academic thing. It's not just a head thing. It's not just, I'm going to do it because I'm told. I'll obey because I know it's right. That's all good. But that's not going to hold you when they're beating you and persecuting you and dragging your families, read in Hebrews, and they're dragging your families out to persecute you, and you're going through great trials, and the world and the earth itself around you is shaking. You need an encounter with Christ. And this is Saul, who went from really a terrorist. You are a Christian. We will cut your head off. We will stone you to death. We will imprison you. When I come into town, you better run. So much so that when he was converted and God spoke to these in the church and says, you need to go now and embrace Saul and bring him in. They said, no, thank you. No, find somebody else. This is a setup. He'll kill us. Here's an interesting thing, side note. You know what God told them would be the defining assurance? Here's how you know it's real. God says, when you go find him, he'll be praying. There's something about praying that shows you're serious with God. That's another sermon. In the Greek, this verse says this way. For to me to live, Christ. There's no is in there. It's just for me to live, Christ. Paul had life apart from Christ, and he knew what he was talking about. We're going to get into some of that. I don't know when, maybe tonight. The status that Paul had in the third chapter of Philippians, he goes through it. He was the top of the heap in the religious world. He had status, he had position, he had power, he had connection with people who had power, he had connection with people who had money, he had influence with the intellects, he had audience with governors and kings and emperors, but he was also a prisoner. And he also had influence with Roman soldiers and impacted the lives of servants and slaves. So Paul would write, I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. I know how to live in the highs, and I know how to live in the lows. I've had much, I've had little, and I've weighed it all out. My conclusion is it's rubbish. All the things that were so valuable and important, the things that everybody looked at and said, there's a man of power and status, a man of importance, and Paul says it means absolutely nothing. The only thing that matters is Christ. And all those things that you hold of high value, garbage, he uses stronger words. Maybe we'll get into that. But the word there is manure. It's the thing that is so offensive. Dung. It's offensive. Christ. For to me to live, Christ. It was all. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't Christ and, or something and Christ. It was everything is Christ. It's not Jesus will give you something, so come to the altar and pray this prayer. It's Jesus is what you get when you come to the altar and say this prayer. He preached Christ. Yes, there are benefits. Yes, there are blessings. But that's an outflow of the experience and relationship that we have with Jesus. And that's what Paul was about. Just jot these notes if you're... I didn't tell you this. I don't have a heading for this in your notes, do I? Because I flipped it this morning. And so there's not even one that says, for me to live is Christ. I think it's salvation and servanthood. Just cross that out. Sorry. If you're on that page or if you're lost completely, that's okay. Wherever you find to write. If you're right in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek these things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love this, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears. It's almost like he's assuming that this is where you are. Church in Colossae, when this Jesus who has become your very life appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. That's kind of a parallel to this verse 21 in Philippians. He's my life. But the problem for many of us is Christ isn't our life. He's a part of our life, maybe. He's a portion of it. He gets a segment of it. He gets a few hours or a few days of it, or maybe a week or two at Pilgrim Camp. He gets that part of my life, but he is not my life. One of the problems that we have here in this country is that we have elevated life itself and exalted life itself, and we worship life itself, the good life, and we strive for the good life. We work for the good life. We spend our hours and extra hours and overtime hours so that we can pocket some money, so that we can buy our way into a better life. And it becomes our reason for waking up in the morning. I'm exhausted, but I've got to work long hours and long weeks because we want this house and the mortgage is really high, or we want another house down at the shore, or we want something in the mountains, or we want a better car, and we want a better vacation, and we want our kids in the best universities, and so I'm striving today for the better things in life, and I need to make sure we have a good retirement, because there's going to come a day when we can finally just do nothing and enjoy life and hope we're not dead before that happens. And our focus is all about this life, and we worship it, and we kill ourselves to try to live it in a better way. It's a contradiction, but we'll still say Christ is my life. He's number one. Churches are full of people nodding in agreement. They don't live that way. It's not their heart. It's not their passion. We still love this world. One of the most rattling sentences in the Bible for me, just coming to mind as I say that, is Paul going down a list of people. Was it when he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life? And he's talking about those who have stood with him, those who have encouraged him, those who've gone different directions, but he says, there's the man Demas. And he's forsaken me because he's loved this present world. Jesus never became his life. And I whenever I read that or think of Demas, God, please protect me from loving this world. And it doesn't have to be the place where you just turn your back and walk away. But if it holds any of the affection that is rightfully God's, if it's anything that distracts me, the daisies on the side of the road, God, protect my heart from that. When Christ, who is your life, appears. Paul was at a place where he says, he's good with life. He didn't hate life. Don't misunderstand what Paul's saying as we go into this and some of the things that we just read in this chapter. Paul is not hating life. Paul doesn't have a death wish. I mean, we've got to be careful because that can be something much deeper. That would be a concern if somebody's like, I want to die, I want to kill myself. God put within us a desire to live, or we wouldn't live. And so we fight for life. Paul's not talking about something like that. Paul's just realizing something bigger than life. And so he says, I'm good. He says, I'm good here, whether I'm here or not, or die. I'm good. Life is good. But he says death is better. Now this is odd for us. He says to die is gain. It's better than life. We twist and distort this, I think, in our American traditions and ways. We do funerals, every culture does funerals a little bit differently, and ours has certainly transitioned and changed through years. Funerals today in most of our worlds, what we have experienced is very odd compared to a lot of cultures. We have sterilized death. We try to make death comfortable, if not pretty. Something that doesn't really impact us, and it should. Death is a curse of sin. And when death comes, it ought to be a reminder of what sin has done. We ought to hate death. And I'm not want to criticize. I don't want to, you know, bend anybody out of shape. But we have. We've tried to pretty it up. We talk about funerals now as celebrations of life. We're going to come out. We're going to celebrate their life. We're going to do our best to avoid looking at death. Solomon says it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. He says, you're better off spending your day down at the funeral home crying with the family and friends than going to Six Flags. Because Six Flags helps you not to think about eternity. Sitting at a funeral makes you think, oh boy, sin is bad, death is bad, there is an eternity, I better deal with it. And that's what Solomon says. You're better off in that place. And then we pretty them up, right? We pay a lot of money to a funeral director. We want the best hairstylist, the best makeup artist. We pick out their best suits and dresses. We lay them in beautiful, I mean, I know that's weird, but I mean, they're beautiful. They're not cardboard boxes. They're not a pile of sticks where they're going to burn the body. We put them in cushioned coffins. We spend a lot of money on that. We come in and we say, they look so good. They really look so good. They look better now than when they were alive. I've heard that. We've said that. Death is so pretty. Death is so sterile. And it helps us not think about the reality of it, that we're going to die. And we need to deal with these things, not sentimentalism. And then we get to the service, and we hear everybody talk about how wonderful this person was. They could have been the most miserable person in the world. And what do we do? Let's find something good we can say about them. And they'll find the one thing, and they'll puff it up, because we've got to say something good here. As if you can live your whole life for yourself. You can live your whole life in sin. And then if we just puff them up at a funeral service, we all feel better about it. That's not how it works. Paul says, if you're living for Jesus, if he is your life, then we have something to talk about at your funeral. We don't have to avoid it. We don't have to pretty it up. It's ugly. It's nasty. It's painful. It's sorrowful. Jesus came to conquer this thing we call death and the grave. We're subject to this, and it's not supposed to be this way. But life, Christ was his life. And now we can stand around a grave and we can sing the songs of victory. We can encourage one another. We can sorrow not like this world sorrows, without hope. But listen, you live apart from Christ. I preach this, I use this at I think every funeral that I have preached, I have used this. And I've heard it a lot of times because I say it. But every time it preaches to me. If you live for pleasure, to die is loss. If you live for entertainment, to die is loss. If you live for education, to die is loss. If you live for your career and your successes, to die is loss. If you live for your social media status, I haven't preached that for a long time, that's new. But if you live for your social media status, to die is loss. If you live for your stuff, your new iPhone, your new computer, your new car, your new house, to die is loss. If you live for your relationships, to die is loss. If you live for the weekend, for your vacation, for your retirement, to die is loss. If you live for this world, to die is loss. But if you live for Christ, to die is gain. No other way. Everything else is loss. And Paul here, he took the loss in life so that he could gain in death. We need to stop life worship. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says it this way, we're of good courage, and we would rather die and be at home with the Lord. It's translated in a more sterile way. We'd rather be away from the body. But he's saying, I'd rather be dead and be with God. What is it about this world that so enamors us? I've wondered, I suppose, like we all do, because we don't really know exactly what heaven's going to be like. We've got all kinds of ideas. And if I asked around this room, how do you envision heaven? Oh, it's late. I'm sorry. I'm done. How do you envision heaven? We'd all come up with this different picture. Well, heaven's going to be, you know, everybody's got wings and we fly around with harps all day. And other people, you know, they dread heaven. What are we going to do in heaven? We're just going to be in church for the rest of our lives? And so, you know, everybody's got this idea, and some is like really great and some is not so great. But what is it that makes us think that this world is better than what God has prepared for us for eternity? I got a long bucket list. I need a lot of money. I don't have it. I've got a long, long, long bucket list, and I don't have enough years either. There are places in this world that I want to see I'll never get to. I mean, I really would love to go places, and I've gone to a lot of, thank God, I'm not complaining. There are like periods of time. I don't know, like if you have a thing about history or the past, like there's a period that really attracts you. The World War II era is really fascinating to me. Some go back further, like, you know, all the big frilly dresses in, you know, England and whatever. Some of you go way back. You want to be around the pilgrims when they were doing their thing, and maybe different parts of the world things were happening, and you're just so attracted to that. And part of me is sort of like, God, I feel like I missed out. I can read books, I watch movies, all of that, to kind of put yourself in that place and kind of live it from a distance. And I says, I really wish, and I feel like I've just missed out, and then I'm going to die, and then there's no chance for any of this. And then I realize how stupid I am. Like going back in history or traveling to some place, we get to heaven and we kneel before the throne of the Lamb, and we think, oh, I'm so sad I missed, you know, what it was like to walk the streets of Germany or France back in the day. It was so romantic, or so thrilling, and all we have now is heaven. Paul had a greater vision of what that would be. You know, that God would make this real to us, that we would come to a place that to live Christ. We need to end, but that's not a bad place. Lord, would you help us get out of our own thoughts and wrong thoughts, that somehow all the pleasures and joys are found in this world. All the things that we want to do and experience are earthly. God, would you give us an experience with yourself that would so overshadow the pleasures and the attractions of this world? Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for your blessings. Every good, perfect gift comes from you. So, Lord, we don't reject them. We don't downplay that. We take them as your blessings. But, God, help us not to put so much weight in this world and in this life, but that our affections would be toward heaven, that Jesus Christ would be our life, our very life. As we heard last night, Lord, that we would taste and see that you are good. Give us a taste today, God, of your goodness, of your very self. Grow, Lord, within us as our passion and our purpose for living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We just want to remind you that this afternoon is a staff prayer at 4:15. If you'd like to join the staff at that time, you're welcome right here in this room to join us. I think if the weather holds, there will be some tournaments today that we'll try to squeeze in here or there. If we can't get outside, we'll be down in the boathouse for some indoor activity there, ping pong tournaments and so forth. But my son, John Christian, will be giving you notice of that. We'll try to get the word spread out really quick. We're kind of waiting to see what the weather looks like. But God bless you. Have a wonderful day.